All right, everybody. Let's come on in. All right, we are in Ephesians chapter 3. If you want to come on in, sit down and turn your Bibles there. Ephesians chapter 3. And we are ready for verse 14. We're going to begin with a prayer here in just a moment. Do want to thank everybody for being here. I'm seeing some familiar faces that haven't been here in a while. Some college students are already back. I guess it's that time. So, and our youngins are back to school. Y'all, did you teach today? All right. Very good. All right, so let's go to God in prayer, and then we'll get started. Our great God, we are so blessed. We're so thankful and grateful to you for all that you've done. You are a good God, and you are a good giver. And we're thankful for Jesus. We're thankful for what he has accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection. He has allowed us the opportunity to come to you, to listen to your word, to be part of your kingdom, and to be part of a kingdom that is unique. It is made up of people of all different backgrounds. And it's amazing that we can find unity through your spirit. And we ask you, Lord, to help us open our hearts and our minds tonight as we study from your word and as we study this prayer, Paul's. May we have the strength and power that you can only give to understand who you are and what you've done for us and just how much you love us. And so tonight, Lord, help us as we study from Ephesians. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so last time we finished up this first section in chapter 3, which is verses 1 through 13, where he talks and describes this mystery of the gospel. And now we're going to go into this prayer. You'll notice here at the very beginning that verse 14 begins how chapter 3 began for this reason. And so what he has done is, I think in a lot of ways, this verse 14 for this reason is everything he talked about in chapter 2. And everything in chapter 2 relied upon what God has done for us, His grace and his mercy, his love that he lavished upon us to save us from ourselves. This was all God's doing. And now that he has done that, he has made us so that we can also do good works. And so Paul is going to bow his knees to God and give thanks to him and also request two very major important things from God. So verses 1 through 13 was just kind of a tangent for Paul to say, hey, this gospel that you've been met with in chapter 2, I was the one that was appointed to deliver this to you. And thanks be to God that he's allowed that and that you can understand that. And now he says, let's go to God in prayer. So this is a prayer for power. And I don't know, my guess is if we were on the street corners and somebody was asking you, I doubt this would happen, but if somebody would ask you, what could I pray for you about to God? Give me power. I don't think that would come across very well to some of those people, right? But if it's in the context of what Paul talks about here, then we kind of understand, okay, this is a type of power that belongs to God that he's going to grant us. And so there's some really cool things that he does. Before I get to this text, though, I did this in the other class, and it was helpful to me. It was interesting to hear some of the responses from people because we're all from different backgrounds. My question is, what shaped your prayer life? How did you learn to pray? What are some of your all's answer, what would be your answers to something like that? From your parents? Okay. All right, so some of it comes from your parents. Yeah, if you come from a background where your parents are religious or in the church, they're part of God's kingdom, or in any capacity like that, you may have been taught by them how to pray. What else? Yes, Nick. Okay. Okay, so yeah, so sometimes it's our parents, sometimes it's just being acclimated to worship. You come into an assembly, maybe you've not been there before, and you come in and you start to participate and you realize, hey, there's something bigger going on here. There's a conversation that's being had between the people and this God that they're talking to. So yeah, that's also your experience in worship. Yes. Yeah.
So before you advance on to the more learning to praise God, give thanks, and then ask for needs of others or yourself.
Yeah, so absolutely. There, you know, as children, a lot of times you might get prayers that occur during your time to eat or before bedtime. You know, we try to instill some of those traditions, good traditions, into our kids at an early age. Sometimes it may be somebody that's just a lot older that's never had a background in God. And you find out in those situations, those are people who are trying to figure it out too, right? I mean, I think prayer is one of those things, one of the hardest things to learn how to do. And part of that is we're so involved in conversing with somebody we can see. And God is not somebody that you can just look at. You can look out in nature and tell, hey, there's a God here, but you're not face to face conversing with him. I think that makes it a challenge for us. So any others? Yes, Owen and then Robin.
Initially, it was a lot of the same things that y'all said, public worship, parents and things, but I'm sort of tried to make it more conversational. Like, this is an actual familial relationship that I have with God. The thing that I tried for most of all is just to be genuine.
Okay. Yeah, so there's a growth, a development that occurs where it's not one of those things that you just, you know the right things to say. It becomes something where you are having a conversation with God. Robin. Yeah, so I think the Bible that's a wonderful place to go for learning, trying to learn how to pray. The Psalms are chock full of that. I will never forget, well, let me say this, I think a lot of people learn to pray more after they've suffered. And you could probably speak to that, Robin. A lot of us can speak into that. My mom can speak to that. I'll never forget after my dad died unexpectedly at 59, that year following that, I'd never done this before, but I just started in Psalm 1, and I just started praying a psalm a day all the way through. And I'm not saying that to brag in any way. I needed it. I was in a darker place, and you learn to rely upon God a little bit more, and those psalms help you. A lot of scriptures do that. Yeah, Dean.
But my moment was when I was 18 years old, and I was staying in the house by myself, and I thought for sure I was going to die, someone's going to break in. So I say that jokingly, but also at the same time, I believe that's when I truly went to God in a deeper level. And so I say it jokingly, but at the same time, it just opened me up, my heart up to the idea that, man, I really need to be leaning on him more.
Yeah.
So I actually bring up that example because I think that when we're facing fears and facing challenges, even something as maybe silly as that one night, but it definitely gets us at a deeper level, that connection with our Creator.
Yeah.
Is
yeah, and you know, you read these prayers of Paul that we're getting ready to read here, and you can't help but think about Paul is in prison. He's gone through a lot. Jesus told him on the road to Damascus that you're going to learn to suffer a lot for my sake. And you can't help but think that this is what got him through in a lot of ways, is prayer and learning what it's like to help other people in circumstances that are difficult too. What I think you also find in his prayers is your prayer life increases as your love for God increases. And it's just like a marriage. A lot more conversation happens, good conversation, if we learn how to communicate with each other. It works a whole lot better when that happens. Same thing with God. As we grow closer to him, we learn to talk about a lot of different things. And so I think treasuring him, loving him, leads us to a better prayer life as well. One that I need, and I would assume all of us here would be on that same page. So let's look at this prayer power. So here in verse 14 and 15, we read it on Sunday, so I'll read this first couple of verses here. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So I want to begin here by just saying, you know, Paul addresses God not the way that the Jews or Israel typically would have addressed God. They never addressed God as Father. All right. They thought that was something that was too disrespectful. And what you find, though, is Jesus puts a stop to that. And what he does is when he goes to God in prayer, that's the first thing that he does when the apostles came to him and said, teach us how to pray. How did he begin the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven. When he's in the garden and he's going, he sweat drops of blood, he's praying to God about what he's about to do, he refers to him as Abba, which is the dearest term that you can refer to when you're in need. You go to God, you say Abba, you're talking about him as your Father. And so what Paul does here is he assumes the same relationship with God that Jesus assumed. And so I wanted to first of all just say that this is remarkable. This is why when we suffer and we're going through things that are difficult, prayer is so helpful to us, because we can go to God, and it's not just God we're talking to, it is also our Father. And really, really, I think a helpful way to think about that. So Paul says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is blessed. Now, we're not going to be able to necessarily see this per se in our translation like they could in the Greek. But in the Greek translation, Paul is making a word play here on the Father and the family. And I think the ESV does a pretty good job of that. But if they had read this in Greek, they would have immediately knew there is a word play that Paul is connecting here. And in other words, he is talking about God as this Father. And he is not, let me just say, Paul is not saying that God's fatherhood is an anthropomorphism. In other words, he is not saying that God's fatherhood, that he is not relating God to a family unit. Okay, that would kind of suggest that God does not come first. Does that make sense to everybody? What Paul is saying here is that family comes from God. That's kind of the wordplay that he's talking about. So he's not trying to liken God to a familial image. He's saying the concept of a father comes and originates with God himself. He is the father of all things. And the way that we know that is based upon what he says there at the end of verse 15, who names everything? God does, right? God is the Father. He names it all. And if you just think about that, what is significant about being the one who gets to name something? It originates with him. You are the author of it, right? And you think about in Genesis, he gives Adam and Eve, he gives Adam the authority to go and to name all the creatures that he created, but that authority comes from God. So that's what Paul is saying here. You get to talk to him and think about that. He is your father, which is comforting, but he's also your God. And so when he refers to him as father, he's referring to him as father in a respectful way that says, God owns it all, he owns me, and I acknowledge that. So it's a really amazing way that he begins this prayer. Now, he also says that every family on earth finds its source in the fatherhood of God, but then he also says that there is this family that's in heaven. And that is a little bit of a challenging phrase to quite understand. We don't know exactly what Paul means here when he says that this is from every family in heaven and on earth is named. I get the earth part. I'm not sure I understand the heaven part completely. But one of the things I will say about that is that this idea of social groups that are in these heavenly places, these heavenly beings, God refers to angels in the Old Testament as sons of God. So it's possible that that's what he's talking about. You have the human idea of family and people on earth that he's over, that he's father of. And then also the groups in heaven, like the angels and those kind of beings that he's also the father of. However you want to view that, the whole point of this is that God is the creator of everything. And this is the God that we get to go to in prayer. Any questions or comments on that? Okay. Well, her question is, he's trying to understand what I mean by family, I think. And what your point is that there's, when we're in heaven, we are part of the family of God there. So there's two elements to that. You're right. I think what he's referring to here is as a physical creation, God has created all people. And from that standpoint, he is the father of all people. Okay? Now there's another element to that, another dimension to that, that if we are in Christ, we are a special family of God. And that is a family that will exist with him eternally in heaven. I don't think that's what he's referring to here when he's talking about the heavenly. I think there's probably something else going on there with when he says that he's the father of those in heaven and earth. My guess is it's a reference to angels or something like that. But I'm open to other opinions or options about that. I just don't really know. So, and that's okay. we'll find out someday. That'd be great. Any other questions or comments? Yeah, John.
There is a father of the devil, and there are sons of Satan who serve him.
So in one aspect, I think it would make sense that God is referring to those who are his eternally, and those who still reign on earth or live on earth, who he has offered salvation.
Yeah, so I think that's an excellent point. There is the idea that he is the father of everything, but especially he is the father to the ones who are in Christ. And that's why we can call him Abba. Those outside of Christ can't do that in the same, they don't have that relationship. So, yeah, I think that's a good point. All right, anything else? All right, so there are 2 points in Paul's prayer here for power. There are 2 requests. And the first one here is that God will strengthen us with power through his Spirit in our inner being. The second request of God is that God will give us power to grasp the limitless dimensions or nature of his love, okay? And then he's going to conclude the prayer with this doxology or a praise to God. So that's kind of how we're going to dissect this prayer. He's addressed God as Father, Father of everything. He names it all. And now he's going to go into the specific requests of God. And so let's just deal with this first request. And it's right there in the text. I'm not making up these points. It's right there in verse 16. He says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So you might summarize this statement by saying that this is a prayer for power. It's what we've been talking about. We've gone through 2.5 chapters now of Ephesians, and it becomes evident that power is on the mind of Paul a lot. In the first prayer in chapter 1, that was a prayer about power. And specifically, what kind of power? What's he wanting them to understand about God's power in chapter 1? Anybody remember? I know, it's been a little while. So, at the end of chapter 1, remember he talks about Jesus. And what did he do for Jesus? How did he display his power? Raising him from the dead and then seating him at the right hand. And what he wanted these Christians to do is to be able to appreciate that kind of power and understand that the power that he used to do that for Jesus is he's going to do the same thing for those who are in Christ. Okay? So that's a certain type of request to understand God's power. All right, now he comes back to this idea, and he wants them now to experience God's power. And what is the agent here in verse 16 that mediates this power to us and to them? Yes, the Spirit. One author said this, that this is not a prayer for a power dump. And I think the idea here is he is not saying, Jesus, today I need a turbo boost. Okay, God's power in the limitless amounts of power that's there is always at our disposal. It's always there. It's not as though, well, I've been drained, God, I need some more, give it to me. That's not what he's talking about. Okay, but Paul is saying that the whole of God, this Trinitarian God, sustains us every single day by his Spirit. And what is the operation, what is the sphere of operation of this power? Yeah, it's in our inner being, okay? So, and this may be the most difficult part. I guess I have the answer up there. So, but anyway, I think this may be the most difficult part of this passage is understanding what that inner being is. And part of the reason for that is because there's only 2 places in the New Testament where that phrase inner being comes up. They're both by Paul, and one of those is there in Romans 7, and I'm not going to go to that passage, but in Romans 7, he says that this inner being is a being that can delight in God, okay? But I do want to go over to 2 Corinthians 4. So let's go over there for just a moment. And let's look at how he uses this term there. So 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 16. He says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so he says there in verse 16, this inner self is something that's renewed day by day. And one of the things that we know about this inner being is it's going to last for eternity. This is something that will be with God for the rest of time. And so whatever the case, however we want to think about this inner being, this seems to be something that is going to go on from this life and into the next and to be with God forever, something that we are refreshed in every single day. But when God comes back, this inner being is going to be there with God when we have our new resurrected bodies, for sure. So that inner being is something that's going to continue, okay? Again, it's above my pay grade a little bit, but I at least think that we can establish that much based upon what Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 4. All right, so this is a prayer for power. I'll ask it again, do you want power? I hope we're seeing some head noddings, yes. Okay, not the power the world talks about, but we do want God's power. We want his strength to get us through. And so I think that's what Paul's saying. Don't pursue the kind of power that our world desires, but do pursue God and do pursue the power that he has invested in raising Jesus from the dead. You want to experience that kind of power. And he can give that to you every single day. Now, I want to go to Philippians 3 for just a moment and just say one more thing about this. So in Philippians 3, let's just start in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Okay, so I'm trying to do here is make a point that Paul wants us to know different things about God. He wants us to know his power that he can put in us to help us on a daily basis. But it is also true that he wants us to know the sufferings of Christ and to know what God went through his son, Jesus. And so I think about what that implies. You can't want to experience the power of God and not experience the suffering of God. Okay, that's a challenge. And it's the same thing that he was saying back in Ephesians 3 when he says, don't lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. His point is you're gonna be glorified, but it may cost you something. You may have to suffer first. So when Paul's praying here, he says, God, grant us to experience your power, to know your power, that's all well and good, but it does come with also knowing the pains and the sufferings of Jesus, okay? So there's a lot of different dimensions to knowing God and what all that means. So I just wanted to point that out real quick. All right, I'm gonna stop here for a moment. We're back in Ephesians 3, but does anybody have any questions or comments up to this point? Yeah, Dean.
Yet they prayed there at the end of chapter 4. And interesting, just paralleling with what you're studying, it says they prayed to the God of heaven and in earth, so kind of imploring the same power. And then they're praying to receive the same power, and they had just gotten arrested in the verses above, so they were suffering. Mm-hmm. It is just really interesting, just jumping right out at me. But then the Holy Spirit came upon them, and the whole room was shaken again. That's always puzzled me, but it also, to me, I think emphasized, the only conclusion is it's that renewing day by day. This
That's right.
is God's power, not man's.
That's right.
Man's only using it based on the portion that's been given. And here is even an example of they continue to pray that they be bold in power. And that's just kind of mind-boggling. I'm not answering any questions, but just saying that here's another example.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a great example because they're experiencing the power of God there, and they're also experiencing the suffering of Christ. So they're getting a combination of all that. But the power that God allows them to experience gets them through that suffering. And I think that's what you're saying, day by day, that their inner being was being renewed there. Yeah, that's a great point. Great example. Okay. So, verse 17, he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Okay? So that he may dwell in our hearts. That's a little bit strange, at least to me, if you're reading that, because don't they already know Jesus? I mean, isn't he in them? And if he is in them, then why is he saying, I'm asking God to allow Jesus to dwell in your hearts? Why do they need that if they already have him? Okay, so there's... Okay, so I think that is a good point, Josette. There's a difference in knowing Christ and knowing Christ, okay? I do think that's important point because of what I think he's getting at here. Is there anybody else that wants to answer that? Any thoughts? Okay, so one author puts it like this: if Christ is not in them by the Spirit, they would not be Christians at all. That's Romans 8. 9 and 10, where Paul talks about that as well. So why does he request that Christ dwell in them? What does that actually mean? And this is the only place where we find Paul using imagery like this. But it is in line with a lot of other places where Jesus talks about this. So let's just go through some of those quickly. In the Gospel of John, and of course John is the one that would do this, but John 14 in verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So he's promising them, those who belong to him, that we will be connected, okay? We will be connected because I am connected to the Father. He does it again in chapter 15 in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And then chapter 17, verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. What Paul is requesting here is something that Jesus says was going to happen. Okay? Now, here's the deal. Jesus is speaking of this mutual indwelling between him and his followers. And that mutual indwelling seems to resonate with Paul here. But one of the things that's interesting is, and I think it's important for us to stop and contemplate this concept. So that word dwell, do I have that up here? Yeah. That word dwell means to take residence, okay? So I'm going to read a couple different translations One of them says, so that Christ may take up residence in you, so that Christ may inhabit you, so that Christ may make his home in you. And this is what's interesting. I don't know how many of you, anybody in here do any kind of renovation of homes? Okay, so I have just started my first home renovation. I'm tearing down a wall. Actually, my sons are tearing it down. I tell them they could have a hammer, and I gave it to them, and Jackson looks at it. Can I actually swing at the wall with this? It's like, yes, and he went to town. Why do we renovate homes? Make it personal and more personalized, make it more homely. Are there ever times where it's a home like this that needs, it's not livable right now? And we need to go in and put new things in it so that we can inhabit the home? Yeah. So I want you to think about what Paul is actually saying here when he says, God, dwell within me. Okay, that is a very powerful prayer, and you better know what you're getting yourselves into when you ask God to do that. Our heart is like a home. And I don't know about you, but my heart many times has looked just like that. And why, what kind of things in our hearts make our hearts look like that? You don't have to answer. Contemplate that. Think about that. The idols in our hearts that have pushed God out, pushed Jesus out. What Paul is saying is you need to remodel your heart. You need a major renovation. And we want it to get to a point where when Jesus comes in our hearts, it looks like that. Same home. Okay. But we need to tear down the walls that keep Jesus out. That's the point of all of this. I kind of way I think about this is I'm a fixer-upper. My walls aren't great. My plumbing's not great. Maybe I shouldn't have said it quite like that. I think you know what I mean. I need things brought in that are going to let Jesus stay. And it takes the power of God to do that. It's not going to be my power. So I think it would be good of us for this week, every day we have left in this week, to go to God in prayer and say, God, please tear down the walls that are keeping your son from taking over. And come and live in me permanently. And don't let me build those walls back up. That's what Paul is saying here. So it's a powerful prayer. That's why we need power. We need God's power to do this. And what I want you to also see, if you kind of go back up to verse 16, you kind of see the measure of resources in which this petition is answered, don't you? He said it's out of his glorious riches. So this power to make this happen, it's already given. It's at our disposal. It's there. Which I think also should remind us, there's never a moment as a Christian where I need to pray and say, God, I've run out of power, give me more. It's always there. This is part of the riches of Christ Jesus. So we have unlimited access to this power. And it's a matter of deciding whether I'm going to use that power that's there for us. So, with that in mind, I'm going to open up a question. How does that kind of prayer or request, how does that help us grow as Christians? What's it do for us? Okay, if you tear down the walls, you... Oh, tear down the bias? Okay. All right. Has Christ torn down a wall before? In chapter 2, allowing Jews and Gentiles to come together, if he can do that, he can tear down the walls in my heart, can't he? What about anger? Is that difficulty for some people? Yeah. But can God fix that? Does he have the power to fix that? Absolutely. What if somebody has a problem with an addiction or pornography? Something that's taken over your heart and darkened it. Seems like there's no way out. Can he fix that? Does he have the power to do that and change you? Absolutely. So we should never feel in a place as a Christian, because we have that relationship with God, if there's something you struggle with that's really difficult, you should never feel like you can't get over it. Because God will give you the power. It is there. And he will help you do that. I will also say this. If someone relapses with a problem, it's not going to be because the power ran out. It's always there. It's because I made a choice to go my way. So I just wanted to make sure we understood the power is there for us to make a change. And if ever we choose not to, or we choose to go a different route, it's because I thought I could do it with my power. Okay? Questions, comments? Anybody? Yes, Bruce.
I'm glad you left this picture up of the house, because I felt like when I was raised Catholic, and so before I got to meet Debbie and got to start studying my Bible and became a Christian, my heart was like that first picture of the house. It was a wreck. So this picture here tells me, okay, this is what it looks like to be a Christian. My heart is like this. It doesn't mean I have to keep, it's perfect, because I have to keep working on it. I have to keep it up. I have to make sure the plumbing still works.
You'll never let me live that down.
The second thing is when you're talking about what God can do for us, even though there's a saying, God can fix stupid. Okay? He can. It's all the determination and how we are willing to humble ourselves and say, you're in charge, help me so I can get there.
Yeah, absolutely. The humility factor is really, really important. It is all God's power to change me. There's nothing, no power in me to be able to do that. Yeah, you're exactly right. And you're not alone, Bruce. I've been there too. Yes, Owen.
When Paul asks for God to dwell in him, you talked a bit about how that was a really important point that in your mouth in the house, but also you gotta remember that in the presence of God, he cannot tolerate being around impurity. And so asking for God to dwell in us is asking for all of that to be removed. But like, I mean, we just studied last quarter about Isaiah when he's in the presence of God. He thinks that he should die because he is a man of impure lips. But asking for God to dwell in us is asking for us, all of that filth, to be removed.
Yeah, and I'm sorry, this is on my mind a lot because I've been studying this a little bit, but it goes back to Mount Sinai. They understood when they came up to a holy God just how hard it was to even be in his presence at all, even touch the mountain. And you're right, Jesus as the mediator has accomplished something that never could have been done without him in the shedding of his blood. And now we are that temple that where God resides. But it does mean remodeling the heart and not allowing those sinful things to stay in there. Because you're right, God cannot dwell amongst impurities. Right. Yeah. I mean, all you have to do is every morning wake up and say, God, thank you for the breath to breathe and to live. I mean, he is the one who sustains even that smallest thing. That's the only reason we exist. It's because of God. Yeah. All right. Thank you, guys. We'll pick up in the second part of that on Sunday.